Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. The passage that we're looking at this afternoon is we're looking at and continuing our study in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, this past Lord's Day, we had started our study in chapter 5, having finished up the week before with our study of the three different contrasts that the Apostle Paul laid out in chapter 4. We ended at chapter 4 with the Apostle Paul talking about the allegory or the message that was in the historical account of Hagar versus Sarah. And more importantly, but additionally, I should just say, of their offspring as well, between Ishmael, Hagar's offspring, and Isaac, Sarah's offspring. And so at the close of that, the apostle gave a couple of points of conclusion to what he had just said. He said, now we brethren, as Isaac, we are the children of promise. But as he was then born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even as it is now. Nevertheless, he saith, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's the verse 31. That's the final statement that is made by the apostle in that chapter. Of course, there's no chapter headings in the original manuscripts. They were added afterwards. So right after saying that, right after saying, but of the free, the apostle then launches into a series of statements dealing with the concept of freedom. The entire chapter here in chapter 5 speaks about this idea of freedom. And we find in the first part of the chapter that the apostle speaks about, well, let me put it this way, that there are two different types of freedom that are spoken about in this chapter. The two particular types of things that Christ says that his people have been made free from is, number one, they are free, and this is what he talks about in the first part of the chapter, that they are free from legalism. In the second part of the passage, he speaks about the fact that they are free from lawlessness. And so both types of bondage in this, that the Apostle Paul shows us in this book and in this chapter, both types of bondage are the result of the wrong use of God's law. God's law told us this, and the scripture reveals this to us. It says the law is good if it is used lawfully. And so when we studied the law of God as part of our recent studies, we looked at it in depth when we were looking at the subject of the gospel itself, that the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin, and the gospel is a message about salvation. And in the midst of that study, of course, we took a look at the law of God and what the law of God teaches us. We also did that in our study in the covenant theology, because we saw how the covenant, as it was revealed to us, the covenant of grace in the scripture, how it dealt fully with the law of God. It didn't ignore the law of God or overlook the law of God and the fact that we were under the curse of God from the breaking of that law, but it took the law of God into full account in the fact that it revealed to us that Christ has met all the demands of the law on behalf of his people. He met the precepts of the law perfectly. He met the punishment of the law perfectly. And so in both precept and punishment, the law of God has been silenced on behalf of God's people. And so the law of God, we need to understand once again here, because the apostle speaks about these two things, legalism and lawlessness. Both of them revolve around the misuse, the wrong use of God's law. And so the scripture shows us that the law reveals to us three things. It reveals to us that we are accountable to God, that we are not autonomous, that we will stand before God in judgment. He is our creator. We are his creation. We are not free to just do whatever we want to do without consequences being associated with it. And so the creator has spoken. He has revealed to us what he requires of us, who he is, and what he requires of us. The second thing that the law of God then shows us is the absolute standard that God requires. It shows us in the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, that this is what we will be judged by, that as we stand before Almighty God, it won't be some arbitrary list of items that we will be judged according to, but we will be judged according to the absolute standard of God's inflexible law. If we have met that law of God perfectly in every thought, every word, every deed, and we are found to be in perfect conformance to the law, we will then have acceptance with God. We will gain an entrance into heaven. If we have not, then we will be judged by God and condemned by God, and we will be cast into the eternal flames of hell. But there is an absolute standard, and that standard that God is going to use in the judgment of men has been revealed to us in the Word of God. It is the moral law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that God has given to us. Now, right away, when it is spoken of in those terms, when we realize that this is what we are going to be judged according to, and that we must have not a partial obedience to the law of God, but we must have a perfect obedience to the law of God. To offend and to break one commandment is to be guilty of breaking all the commandments of God. And so we immediately see that we have no hope of standing before God whatsoever. That we all know our own conscience bears us witness. Well, many witnesses could stand up to the effect and say that we have not kept the law of God perfectly, that we have broken the law of God repeatedly in many different ways, and so forth. The law of God rises and condemns us. Satan himself condemns us and tells us there's no possibility of you standing and making a just claim of your own righteousness before God, and our own conscience rises up in judgment against us as well. We're doomed. We don't have a possibility of standing in perfect righteousness before God upon our own righteousness. So the third thing that the law of God does is it drives us to an all-sufficient Savior. It shows us that we are accountable to God. It shows us the absolute standard that God is going to use to judge all men. And therefore, since we don't have that, it drives us to an all-sufficient Savior, one who has done for us what we are completely unwilling and unable to do for ourselves, and that is to provide a perfect righteousness. It's in the Christ's righteousness that he earned. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could earn for us a perfect righteousness before God. In those 33 years that he lived upon the face of the earth, he earned a perfect righteousness for his people. He kept the law of God in every thought, word, and deed, in absolute perfect conformance to God's standard, God's holy standard. He earned for all of his people a perfect righteousness. It is that righteousness that is then imputed to us by faith. It is the merit of it is put to our account by faith. All of our demerit is given to Christ, and all of his merit is given to us. That's the great exchange. That's the great substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He not only provides us with a perfect righteousness and perfect standing before God by giving to us the merit of it, the law of God being perfectly performed, but he also then pays the penalty that it was due to us, the penalty of death, and he pays that penalty on Calvary's cross on our behalf as well. So Christ met the precepts of the law. Christ met the punishment of the law. He silenced the law completely on behalf of God's people. In both precept and penalty, the law has been fully met with by Christ. Remember what we said early on in our study, that the irony of the Christian faith is that the Christian is saved from God, even more specifically from God's law, but from God, and he is saved by God. God himself sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to do for us what we are completely unwilling and unable to do for ourselves. Now that's the true use of the law of God. The first thing the apostle addresses then in this passage is he addresses the unlawful use of the law of God in the attempt of those who are trying to keep it as a means to having a right relationship with God. Now this is humanly impossible in man's fallen condition. Man in his original state, Adam in the garden, was born. He was born upright. He was born with a positive disposition before God. But man in that condition, he overrode all of that positive bias that he had towards God, and he willfully and wickedly sinned against the Almighty. And when he sinned against him, he plunged not only himself, but all of his posterity into the estate of sin and misery. And when he committed that sin, the fall brought about unbelievable, well, they're believable because they're revealed to us in God's word, but unconscionable level of ruin along with it, so that it ruined us. Every aspect of our being has been ruined in the fall, so that our mind, our will, our emotion, everything is completely ruined. And along with the idea of total depravity, where every aspect of our being has been completely ruined and polluted by the fall, we also have the doctrine of inability, total inability, so that we are without the ability to be able to change our state, our fallen state, by ourselves. We don't have the capability of doing this. We don't have the equipment, the moral equipment necessary to be able to change that state of sin and misery, that fallen state, into a state of a right relationship with God. So the effort here by man to become just religious before God, the religious aspect of it is not enough in order to change our state into our right standing before God. It is humanly impossible for man to do this in his fallen condition. Paul refers to this in this passage as man being in bondage, and he implies that people who seek to live this way under the law to try to use the law of God itself as a means of having a right relationship with God, that they are people who have imprisoned themselves. And the reason why people have imprisoned themselves is because they have tried to use a way to earn a relationship with God that God has not prescribed. They have taken the law of God and used it in an unlawful manner, and in a way that it just will not provide for them a perfect righteousness. Now, you think about prison and the people, the reason why people are put in prison is because they do not have the internal restraint to keep themselves from committing crimes. They're placed under external controls because they are not able to control themselves internally. And so the apostle speaks of here, they have put themselves under the external controls of the law of God, and yet internally, as was shown by the Lord Jesus Christ, they are completely unable to keep the law of God in the spiritual sense in which the Lord gave it. So they would try to find a prideful keeping of the law of God, saying, we have kept the commandments, we don't worship idols, and yet they have made their own moral status an idol before God. They would say that, you know, we have never committed adultery, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ said that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. If you could get away with it without the consequences associated with it, Christ is saying, you would go ahead and do it. The fact that you haven't carried through in the actual actions of it doesn't remove the fact that you were guilty from the thoughts and the lusting in your heart, the deep desires in your heart to do this wicked act. He said that if you have hate in your heart without a cause against someone, that you have already committed murder in your heart. If the hatred has risen to the level of that you would end this person's life that you hate, if you could get away with it, if there were no consequences for it, if there was no judgment associated with it, you would carry out the very act. The fact that you haven't carried out the act is just because you, don't want to suffer the consequences associated with it. But he said, nevertheless, you have committed murder in your heart. You have broken the commandment. Which of us could say that we have kept the commandment perfectly when we think about the spirituality of the law? Who could say that they have never bore false witness? You know, who could say that they have never committed the idea of discontentment and so forth, and greed and lusting after other things and these types of things? Who could possibly claim with a clean conscience that they have done these things? And yet, this is what the moralist is doing. He is saying that he is the law, that he is able to keep the law to a level that it will earn him a right relationship before God. The law reveals to us what is right, but the law does not provide us with the power to do what is right. John Bunyan put it this way. He said, to run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. So the gospel tells us that we are free from the obligations of the law. And therefore, the gospel tells us that we are free from the condemnations of the law. This is what Paul spoke about, this lack of the law to be able to do what the gospel is able to do. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, the apostle said this. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. for the law of the Spirit of Christ of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. After the Spirit, the Spirit-induced ability, then, to have faith in what Christ has done on behalf of his people. That's what he's referring to in that passage. Those that are looking by faith to the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not their own performance to the law, those are the ones that the apostle says are free from the condemnation of the law. In chapter 5 in our study here, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." You know, the writers, Charles Wesley and John Wesley, his brother, as well, you know, they were experienced this, where they were had become entangled in the law of God. They had put themselves under the bondage of finding a peace and comfort, or trying to find peace and comfort in the perfect performance of the law of God, that would somehow give them a meritorious standing before God. Martin Luther certainly tried this as well. He tried to find peace with God. He tried to find justification before God on the basis of his own personal performance before God. And it was a futile attempt. The Wesleys, they finally, later in life, I think through their relationship with George Whitefield, that they finally came to a better understanding of the gospel message. And it wasn't through their own performance, but the performance of another. As Bonner said, he said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity." It's not upon our life or our death that we find peace with God. It is upon the life of another. And what the theologians call an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of ourselves that we find our confidence to stand before the holy God of heaven. Wesley wrote this, Charles Wesley, in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" He said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." My friend, if you're hoping to find a right relationship with God by the performance of your religious activities, you are on a fool's errand. It's been better men have tried and better men have died in their sins trying to earn that type of relationship, that level of relationship with the Lord. It's humanly impossible to do. You need a superhuman. You need someone else to do it on your behalf. The supernatural, theanthropic, the God-man to do for you what you were completely unable to do for yourself. Now, after the apostle addresses in the first part of chapter 5, he addresses the idea of the first unlawful use of the law, that is trying to, by the means, the keeping of the law as a means of earning a right relationship with God. After he addressed that, he addressed the second misuse of the law, and the second misuse of the law was to assume that because Jesus has set us free from the law, that the law plays no role in our life whatsoever. In technical terms, this is referred to as antinomian, a term that literally means against law. And the apostle tells us in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." And then he adds, "Only use not your liberty for an occasion for the flesh." Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, he said, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid." The idea of God forbid is perish the thought. When a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that he's free to become a criminal, but it does mean that because he is free in Christ, he is free not to be controlled or to be restrained by the external law, but rather he is controlled now by the internal restraints of the Holy Spirit of God. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll examine that thought a little bit further about this idea about the external versus internal restraints. I think we can make a couple of statements and tie it to what we see taking place in our society today and so forth, as well as we turn back to our study here more specifically and what the Apostle Paul has to say. We'll attempt to do that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're continuing our study in what I've entitled The Christian's Life of Liberty, The Christian's Life of Liberty. And in the first part, I was just recapping a couple of the, but kind of a broad overview of what we find in chapter 5, the idea that the apostle addresses first the unlawful use of the law, and then the second unlawful use of the law, the first being to try to use the law, the keeping of it as a means of having a right relationship with God, and then the second unlawful use of the law, and this we'll cover much more next week, but in the second unlawful use of it is that professing Christians, conclude that because Christ has set us free from the law, that the law plays no role whatsoever in our life. It's a philosophy, it's a theology, if we could put it that way, of antinomianism. It means against law. And the apostle warns against that in verse 13. He says, "For brethren, you have not been called, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh." And so he warns against this idea of this antinomian attitude. And now that Christ has set us free, well, then I can just do anything I want to do. I've got my ticket to heaven. I'm good to go. I can just live any way that I want to live without any restraint. But that's not what we find. We find that the scripture then speaks about that we are restrained by love. We are restrained by the resident Holy Spirit of God who has taken up residency inside us, the Spirit of Christ. So when a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that he's free to become a criminal. But what it does mean is that Christ does not need, or the Christian does not need, to be controlled or restrained by law. Rather, he's controlled and he's restrained by the internal restraints of the resident Holy Spirit of God. Listen to what the apostle says here in chapter 5 in a very familiar part of this chapter where the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." And then he adds after temperance, he says, "Against such there is no law." Now, of course, he can mean more than just temperance, that statement is there. He's talking about all of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, but the closest to that statement is temperance itself, and temperance means self-control. So against self-control, you know, if you have self-control, then there is no law, right? There's no need for the external control if you have self-control. Now, I would say that when we think about this subject of self-control, the spirit-induced and spirit-empowered self-control, the ability of us to be able to do that which is right in the eyes of God because we are convicted by the commandments of God. We are under the sense of our liberty in Christ, that because of all of these wonderful things that Christ has done for us, at the very least that we could do for him is to live for him in this life. This is the type of thing that is missing from our country today. You may remember the well-known statement by Alexis de Tocqueville. He came to the United States from France, and he came on a mission to see what was it that made America great. And so he examined different things. He examined the land itself, the different types of land that we had, the mountains and the plains and so forth, the oceans and these types of things that were associated with the physical aspect of America. He looked at the American economy and the work ethic that was here and so forth. He looked at all of these different aspects of America, and then he came to this conclusion. He didn't find it in any of the original things that he looked at, but this was the conclusion that he came to. He said that America is great because America is good. And then he added, when America ceases to be good, then America will cease to be great. Now, the goodness that he was speaking about there certainly related, I think, to the idea of the fact that America was sending out food and Bibles and so forth to many other places that were struggling during that particular period of time. That was part of it. But I think it was more than that. I think it was this general sense that was in the heart of people that of course, when he came and reviewed America and analyzed what was taking place in America, this was much closer to the times of the Great Awakenings that America had been part of, especially the first Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and so forth. And through that Great Awakening, many people had come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had done a deep work in the heart of men and women and boys and girls all across the country. It spread like wildfire throughout different areas and so forth. And so there was a general sense of the fear of God that pervaded our society. And this not only wasn't kept to themselves, this was shared, this was evident in the way that people lived their lives, in the things that people did. And I think de Tocqueville, he saw this aspect of the goodness that was there, that was still present at that period of time when he came here to America. And that this is the observation, this is what he said made America great, that it had this sense, that it didn't need a tremendous amount of laws and restraints because there was a moral restraint in the heart of the people that was preventing them from committing, you know, these types of crimes. John Adams said this. He said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And this is why we find in our day and age today that so many laws are enacted now in an effort to try to externally restrain evil, to try to prevent people from committing various types of crimes. The ought-to-ness that was there in their heart, you know, the temperance as a fruit of the Spirit that was prevalent in so many people, is no longer there. It is worn off to a great degree. It is no longer prevalent in a great number of people, but rather what we see is now we see that because this is gone, there is no more internal restraint. There is a necessity then to have a great deal of external restraints. But let me tell you that now that this has become the system and laws on top of laws, on top of those laws and so forth, that we see that the methodology is not working. It can't work. It's doomed to fail. It can't work. Now, I'm not against the idea of the making of these laws in the sense because of the situation that we have here. I just don't think that it's the best solution to continue to do this. See, you can't build enough prisons, right? You can't make enough laws in order to fully restrain the evil. So it's not just a just civil liberties and that will make America great again, return to those civil liberties, but rather it is a return to the liberty that only the gospel can give that will make America great again, right? If we just were to return to the civil liberties at this point, if we were just to restore America to the prosperity that it once had and so forth, in America's current state of heart, all we would be doing is we would be giving fuel to the unbridled lawlessness that has been manifested in the heart of many of the people. It's not this type of resurgence that we need. What we need first, we need that, but not first. What we need first is a revival. And once we have the revival in the hearts of the people, we will be situated correctly to be able to then have a resurgence of the prosperity and so forth that was here in our country. This is where the Christian should put most of his effort in getting the gospel out. He should put most of his effort in the effort to change the hearts and the minds of people by the gospel. And if we, you know, should also, but to a lesser extent, be involved in the idea of wanting to implement laws that would keep the people externally restrained. You take abortion, for example. I am so grateful for the news coming out of the Supreme Court. I think it's a tremendous answer to prayer. I think all of the people that have worked so hard to bring that about and the pro-life movement and so forth need to be commended and so forth. But the real work that actually needs to be done is not necessarily a law that would make that illegal for people to do it, but what we need is a change of heart to the level so that a mother would not want to take the life of her own unborn child. You see the difference? This is the work that actually needs to be done. We need this kind of work done in the hearts of people. This is why I'm a preacher and not a politician. This is why they had said in times past, someone once said, that if God has called you to be a preacher, don't stoop to become a king. It's lesser work, my friend. And I like to expand that out, not just to a preacher, but if God has called you to be a Christian, don't stoop to become a king, right? You have a greater work to do than just passing better laws, right? We have a work to do that can actually change the heart of the people that we are dealing with. Now, granted, we can't change the heart ourselves, but God has given us the tools. God has given us the means by which he most honors in order to change the hearts of his people. Hey, the tools being the preaching of God's word, the tools being prayer, that through prayer, we pray that God would change the hearts of people. Remember when we went into other countries in order to try to win these countries over to democracy and so forth? They went in and they said that they realized straight away that, you know, we can't go in and force, by force, bring this upon people, that we can't, we don't have enough soldiers to do this around the world, right? So they said the methodology that we needed to have was that we needed to go in and we needed to change the minds and the hearts of the people. They needed to change their minds and hearts towards us, that they wouldn't see us as an enemy any longer. They wouldn't see us that we were there to their detriment, but that we had come to do them good. And so they began through candy and smiles to try to win the children over, the people over. They began to build schools and bridges and roads and these types of things, billions of dollars being spent, maybe trillions of dollars being spent in order to try to win over the hearts and the minds of the people that were there. I think to a large extent, it failed. It failed. Their ideology and so forth was such that, we still remained in their eyes to be enemies to them, that we were infidels and so forth, and they could never overcome their religious objections to us and the religion of Islam, and so that it failed in its effort to do that. But notice what they had attempted to do, win over the hearts and minds. If you could do that, then you wouldn't need all of the external forces and so forth in order to govern the people and to guide them in doing the things that were right that they should do. Well, this is the idea in this passage, that because we have the resident Holy Spirit of God, the freedom that has been given to us in Christ, we can conduct this freedom in the right way. So Paul pointed, in both cases, legalism was wrong, and lawlessness, or license as it's called, is also wrong. They're both misuses of the law. And I hope that we can see just how grievous these two sinful systems are. You know, it is an attempt to use God's holy law against him, to use the law that God has given to us as a justification to do that which God has forbidden for us to do. So this is how Paul starts out in this passage. But for Paul, you know, freedom, as he speaks about in the beginning here, freedom is much more than just a negative thing. Freedom is not just, you know, being free from the obligations and being free from the condemnation of the law. It's free more than just being free from the lust of the flesh, carrying out the lust of the flesh, thinking that there is no relationship for the Christian to the law. It's more than just that negative thing. He says he knew that it was on the positive part, that freedom meant that we were free to live a life in the power of the Spirit. And that's why he goes into that towards the end of the passage. Now, the literal Greek translation of verse 1. Verse 1 reads this way: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The first part, the literal Greek translation of that first part in verse 1 says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. In other words, Christ has set us free to experience and to enjoy freedom. Therefore, the very last thing, the thing that the apostle thought was anathema, and he said so in chapter 1, but the very last thing that the apostle Paul wanted to see the Galatian Christians do was to put themselves back behind the bars of bondage again. You know, there are some people that you would think are in bondage that are really totally free. You look at their lives and you say, man, because of what they're gone through in their life, they are in bondage. And yet, when you listen to them speak, when you hear what they have to say, you see, oh no, they're not in bondage. They are completely free because of what Christ has done. One of the people that come to my mind is Johnny Erickson Tada. If you were to think about Johnny Erickson Tada, and I know many of you listening to this broadcast probably know of her story, may have read her original book, Johnny, J-O-N-I, Johnny. That was the first book many, many years ago. And it told the story about how as a young girl, she dove into the water and hit her head and instantly became a paraplegic. Now, I don't remember how many years has gone by, maybe some 30, 40, 50 years or something has gone by. And during that 50 years, we have heard her on this journey, on this, as she's come to faith in Christ and then lived that faith and that lived in that the liberty of that faith. You know, you may look at her and say, you know, she is in bondage to that wheelchair. Look at the physical bondage that she is enduring. And yet when you listen to her, you see that she has the freedom of walking with Christ, right? As such words like just great words of someone who gets the idea of the gospel setting us free. You think of somebody like Fanny Crosby, you know, who was in the bondage of blindness. She was actually blind because of the fault of a doctor. She wasn't born blind. She had some sort of surgery, and the doctor made a mistake, and it resulted in blindness for her for the rest of her life. And yet, when you read the hymns that she has left us, right, you see, oh, she saw far more than many people who have physical sight. There's no taint of bitterness that is there at all. And so there are many who you would think are in bondage by what they are going through externally, but really they are at complete liberty. They have been set free, and they are at full liberty in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was listening to a song that I heard many years ago by Stephen Curtis Chapman. It was entitled Free, and it resonated with me because I had gone into prisons. I had been in Attica and so forth and experienced the opening of the iron doors and going across the courtyard that was there, the yard with the officers up in the towers with the high-powered rifles and so forth. It was, a pretty ominous place to go to. But this is what Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote. He said, the sun was beating down inside the walls of stone and razor wire as we made our way across the prison yard. I felt my heart began to race as we drew nearer to the place where they say that death is waiting in the dark. The slamming doors of iron echoed through the halls, where despair holds life within its cruel claws. But then I met a man whose face seemed so strangely out of place. A blinding light of hope was shining in his eyes. And with repentance in his voice, he told me of his tragic choice that led him to this place where he must pay the price. But then his voice grew strong as he began to tell about the one he said had rescued him from hell. He said, I'm free, yeah. Oh, I have been forgiven. God's love has taken off my chains and given me these wings. Oh, yes, I'm free. Yeah, I'm really free. And the freedom I've been given is something that not even death can take away from me, because I'm free. Jesus set me free. Chapman goes on to say, we said a prayer and said goodbye, and tears began to fill my eyes as I stepped back into the blinding sun. And even as I drove away, I found that I could not escape the way he spoke of what the grace of God had done. The thought of how sin had sentenced us to die and how God gave his son so that you and I could say, I'm free. Yea, oh, I have been forgiven. God's love has taken off my chains and given me these wings. I'm free. Yea, yes, I'm really free. And the freedom I've been given is something not even death can take away from me, because I'm free. Jesus has set me free. He closes by quoting that verse that says, and if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. My friend, this is the liberty that the apostle is talking about in this passage. There are some that maybe through external things that are taking place in your life, you think that you're in bondage, but really you are, if you are in Christ, you are free. In fact, that's the question that I would leave you with today. Do you feel free? Do you know something about this freedom? Have you experienced this freedom? Are you, if not, then come to Christ, and he will set you free from legalism. He will set you free from lawlessness. He will bring you into a right relationship with himself. And for those of us who have, you know, come to Christ and experienced the initial freedom, do you still have this freedom, or have you allowed something to entangle you in the yoke of bondage once again? When you think about the fact that you characterize your life, is it characterized by freedom? Do you have this type of freedom, or do you just, you know, yearn for some sort of lesser freedom in this life? My friend, call upon Christ. Repent of your sins. Enjoy the freedom that is yours in Christ, that Christ has given to you. Live a life of liberty, the Christian life of liberty, to the honor of the Lord. Remember this, the Lord said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.